Second Peter chapter 1. So Peter is dealing with the local churches to whom he wrote in 1 Peter. These were the scattered Jews, the diaspora. They were scattered when Saul of Tarsus came along, scattered the Jerusalem church, and they went to Asia Minor. James wrote to some scattered Jews as well as they scattered out. So we have the these men who are pastors. So the first pastor of the Jerusalem church was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the first pastor. And then after his ascension, Peter takes over, and he's the spokesman, he's the preacher, it's all focused on him, he's the pastor then. And then he goes, by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, he goes out on apostolic work to reach Cornelius and his household, and James takes over as pastor. And so we've got the Lord and Peter and James, these were the pastors of the Jerusalem church. They obviously all were concerned with the Jerusalem church, and then as the Jerusalem church was scattered. And so 1 and 2 Peter are dealing with these church members who were scattered in Asia Minor. And 1 Peter 1:1 gives you the background on that. There, as they were scattered, the 1 Peter deals primarily with how do Jewish Christians live in a foreign land in a time of persecution. So I believe 1 and 2 Peter were written in the middle 60s when the Romans were getting ready. That's just to jump on these rebellious Jews. So historically, it's called this, and we know this somewhat from the scripture, the Jewish-Roman Wars from 66 to 70. And so the Jews were having uprisings and resisting the Roman government. So Roman government began to persecute prior to 66, and in Peter's day, and likewise Paul writes to the same group, or writes to Jews in Jerusalem anyway, about the same type of opposition from the Roman government. And so we have that as a background. Likewise here, then in 2 Peter, Peter now is warning these same churches that as you're being attacked from the outside by persecution, you need to be careful that you don't succumb on the inside to false teachers. So that's the scenario that we have here. And chapter 2 brings out the fact that false teachers now have come among you. He says that in 2:1, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So Satan's attack is attack from without and from within. He's relentless. He keeps it up. One attack, another, quite often simultaneously, attack after attack after attack. And so we're in a battle. We're in a battle. And in a battle, in wars and so on, the enemy never relents, never gives up. It's constant. Likewise, we need to constantly be ready for the battle. It's not like once a year Satan gets out of bed and says, I may go after Christians today. I mean, it's every day, every night, constantly. So, 2 Peter then is how to protect yourself from apostasy. And apostasy would be standing away from the truth. How do you protect yourself from doing that? And so we mentioned the word apostasia. Apostasia is a word, Greek word, finds itself twice in the New Testament. In Acts 21:21, also 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The word apostasy means to stand away from the truth. In other words, you need to know the truth, and then you stand away from it. Heresy, as I mentioned here as well, heresy is a theological choice contrary to the norm. Heresy for the Christian is somebody who believes something contrary to the Bible. That's a heretic. All right? And then, is it possible for Christians to believe in heresies, and is it possible for a Christian to become an apostate? Well, certainly, first of all, it is possible for Christians to believe wrong theology, believe wrong things, heresy. It's possible for that. They don't lose their salvation because they believe something, have a contrary or unbiblical view on that necessarily, unless it deals with the person or work of Christ. If you don't think Jesus is God, then you've got problems. If you don't think he died for the sins of the world, then there are theological problems here. These would be damnable heresies. But the believers sometimes do believe in wrong theological thoughts, and so once they're confronted with the truth, they need to respond to the Bible. And that's how we grow, you see. Also, it's possible for a person to stand away from the truth. And so James tells us the process there in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. There's the lust, the flesh, and then there's the sin, then there's the death. But as we, if we're not walking in the Spirit, we're walking in the flesh. As we walk in the flesh, we begin to love the world. If we begin to love the world, then we want to attach yourself with the world and not with the Lord's truth and his assemblies. And then we begin to forget truth. As we forget truth, that opens things up for us to embrace error. And before you know it, then we've turned from the truth and we're following the error. And so let's look at an example here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 4:10. So here we have a man named Demas. 4:10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, as departed unto Thessalonica. That's probably his hometown. So here we have Demas. Now notice this. He's loved this present world, and the word love there is in contrast with verse 8, those that love his appearing. So basically it comes down to, what do you love? Do you love the appearing of the Lord is coming back, or do you love the world? And so whatever you love is going to determine what direction you go. Now notice here, he forsook. Demas hath forsaken me. Forsaken, strong word there. If you look here in Matthew 27, for instance, Matthew 27, we see the strength of this word. Matthew 27 and verse 46, where the Lord says, in 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, or my God, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See the strength of that? When the Lord was on the cross identifying our sin, the Father forsook him, completely distant, separated, away from the Lord who is dying as a sacrifice for us. And so that's the strength of this word, forsaken. So Demas forsook Paul. Now Demas had been on Paul's missionary journey there from certainly Acts chapter 17 and following, when he apparently got converted there at Thessalonica and followed Paul for many years. But now later in life, he forsakes Paul. And so a strong word here, he turned from the truth of loving the coming of the Lord and turn towards the truth of loving the world. And so is it possible for a Christian to be an apostate? That doesn't mean they lose their salvation, but they turn from the truth. And, of course, if the professed Christian is not a Christian, then they're not losing their salvation. They never had it. But in either case, it's a terrible scenario to be in, to turn from the truth. And so Peter is warning. He's warning about church members who are professed Christians turning from the truth, becoming apostates like Demas. Here, Demas rubbed shoulders with Paul for many, many years. Can you imagine that? And yet he turned away from the truth. So church members can be in the best of churches, around the best of people, and so on, and yet can still turn from the truth. So there's a danger. We ought not to think of, well, yeah, there may be apostate Christians in other churches, but never in Bible Baptist Church. No, this is for all churches. So how do we prevent that? See, how do we prevent that? So, as I mentioned here in our outline of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, rather, chapter 1, We talked about, after the introduction, verses 3 and 4, there's a divine gift of salvation. Today we're going to talk about the diligent growth of the saint. Then next will be the detailed glory of the Savior, 12 through 18. And then finally, the designated genesis of Scripture, 19 through 21. But here today, we want to talk about the diligent growth of the saint. All right, so this is based on the fact that we've received a divine gift. What's the divine gift? Regeneration, new life. Remember what he said there in verse 4? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We become a partaker of the divine nature. That's the new regenerated spirit that the Lord gives us. That doesn't mean we become God, but we have a regenerated spirit that the Lord has given us, as well as the indwelling spirit in us, who separate from us. So we have this gift of regeneration. We have a gift of regeneration. Now, what are we going to do with this gift of regeneration? What are we going to do with this gift of salvation? We need to grow in our salvation. Not grow to obtain salvation, but to grow as an aftermath of the regeneration that has occurred. So, basically, Peter is going to bring out here is the need for us to grow. Now, quite often we hear children say, I can't wait till I grow up. All right? Maybe a 7-year-old might say, I can't wait till I'm 10 years old. Maybe a 10-year-old might say, I can't wait till I'm a teenager, a 16-year-old. Maybe a young person says, I can't wait till I move out of the house. Or maybe they don't say that. But anyway, So young people physically say, I can't wait till I grow up, or I get older, or I get to this certain age so I can do something. Right? That's what people say physically. But what Peter's bringing out here is, why don't we say that spiritually? I can't wait till I can grow up and really become a mature Christian. I can't wait till I grow up. All right, well, you might say, well, you know, I've reached the final plateau. I don't need to grow anymore. Oh, really? You don't? you haven't reached the final plateau. Pastors never reach the final plateau. Had a good talk with some of the men when I was out in Indiana, because there is this current thinking among some pastors that they think I've been pastoring for so many years, and I've preached through the Bible, and I know these Bible passages, and you know I've had to counsel other people, and I've kind of reached a spiritual plateau that, you know, I'm basically there. I don't need anybody to preach to me. I just preach to everybody else. There's an attitude. We see that. There's an attitude that comes across that I don't need any more challenges. You know, I pass them on to everybody else. I mean, these are observable. And been around, and some of them in their great humility are really puffed up. You know, and it comes across. Really, it really comes across. So, so we all need to grow. See, so I'm a pastor. I'm talking about myself, but about others as well. And so it's time for us to say, I can't wait till I grow up to be a mature Christian. It's time for us to say this. So Peter is giving us the remedy here, the solution here. So in these verses here chapter 1, we're going to look through 5 through 11 here, but especially 5 through 7. So 5 through 11, part of this I'm going to deal with next week, but here, first of all, in verse 5, there is the attitude that we must have. Secondly, in verses 5b through 7, there's the advancement we must make. And then in verses 8 through 11, there's the aftermath of our efforts. So we want to talk today about the attitude and the advancement in our Christian life. In other words, this whole message is about me saying personally, I can't wait till I grow up spiritually. That's the message. That's the intent. So, first of all, there needs to be the right attitude. The right attitude. So we see this in the first part of chapter 5, or verse 5, rather. Before we do this, why don't we read together in unison? So we're going to read through 5 through 7 today. So we're going to deal just with verses 5 through 7. So let's read these through in unison. So here we go. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, charity. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now, we pray, and help us to have this mindset that we want to grow spiritually, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, don't forget the context here. The context is he's writing to church members. Church members. So this occurs in the church. He's not writing to non-church members or floating around somewhere. He's writing to church members. Amen. This is where the growth occurs. This is where the growth occurs. All right, so now, first of all, the attitude. The attitude here in the first part of verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. I want to focus on three words here. First of all, in the attitude, there has to be a completeness that we have here. Besides this, giving all. So you see the word here, all. Our attitude needs to be, I want to give all to this effort. I give all to it. Not just a little bit. Not just on Sundays, and maybe once in a while on Wednesdays. No, all. All. The attitude needs to be one of completeness. Secondly, it needs to be one of concentration. Where he says, diligence. And besides this, giving all diligence. Diligence has to do with hard work. We tell people, be diligent in your efforts. Be diligent in your efforts and so on. So here are the diligence that needs to come about. The word here has to do with not only hard work, it has to do with haste and care. So we need to be focused and go deliberately after our own spiritual growth. Diligence is a noun. The verb form of this is found there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it's translated study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. So this has to do with a diligent study, that's the verb form of it, of the Word of God. But this is a noun, and it says, and he says here, besides this, giving all diligence. So all, the completeness. Diligence is the concentration. Let's be concentrated. This should be our focus in life. How can I grow to become a better Christian? That should be my focus, not getting caught up in the world and everything else. Now, I know family is important, employment is important. I know these things are important there. But these don't take the place of or supplement into our own spiritual growth. Our spiritual growth has to come first. Amen. Because we'll never be a blessing or help to anybody else if we don't grow. And we're thankful for the young people in our church here. But, you know, the children in the nursery, they're not going to help us physically in any way, are they? They don't help us physically. We help them physically, but they're not going to help us physically. Well, likewise, spiritual babes don't help believers. We need to try to help them, but wherever we are, we need to grow. We need to grow. So there's the completeness, there's the concentration, then there's the command. So here he says in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add. So here's the command, add. So he says giving all diligence, add. So we want to talk about the giving. Let's talk about giving here. Giving all diligence. We have the focus here on this advance. Sometimes this is called a moral advance that we give, and then we add two things. So we're growing in all of this. So here is the attitude. We have the completeness, concentration. We have the command that's given here. And then secondly, let's notice not only the attitude, but the advancement. So that's what we want to focus on here, is the advancement here. So giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue, and so on. So in the action here, action really has to do with the adding. So the English word add, small word here in English, but it's a big word in the Greek, but it has to do with, it's an imperative. It's an imperative. And this has to do with extreme focus, or extreme, excessive, extravagance. In fact, there's a preposition prior to the verb here, which often intensifies. So this is super add. We could say super add. Give extreme or excessive extravagance. Now, the root verb here has to do with choreography. Choreography, and so this or a chorus. So in the first century, quite often the wealthy neighbors in a neighborhood would put on choreographic type of plays for their neighbors. So back then they didn't have TV or internet. So a wealthy person might say, on a particular day in this month, I'm going to have a choreographed presentation of some sort of a play that I've made up, and so on. So all you wealthy neighbors come over here and you look at it. And with their wealth, they'll put a lot into this presentation. Well, then the next week, the Joneses will say, we've got to do better than this. So the next time, their neighbors will say, all right, we're going to put on a presentation, and we're going to outdo our neighbors. So this is the idea, outdoing their neighbors. We're going to super add in our presentation something far greater than what our neighbors. So they're all vying for who can do the best presentation. That's what happened in the first century, wealthy people. That's what they did. So Peter uses this word, add, and uses it in this way. And so the idea is to try to super abound in your effort here. It's almost a competitive idea, but we're not in competition with one another. We're really, if we're in competition with ourselves, that I can do better today than I did yesterday in my spiritual growth. So it's not about who can make the best cupcakes, right? All right. It's about me growing over and against what I used to be. All right. So there's an ad, but it's not, you know, I'm going to do the least amount in my personal sanctification. It's about I'm going to do the most I can in my sanctification. I'm going to contribute to my own sanctification in a very excessive way. All right, follow that? This is a spiritual effort here. All right, so there's the process is adding and under the action. And then secondly, there's the presumption, and that is add to your faith. So faith is the ground floor of Christianity. It's ground floor. I mean, it's the foundation, right? And Peter is saying here, you add to the foundation. It's one thing to be a believer, but now you need to grow as a believer. So the presumption, you've got faith. It's your saving faith. It's your foundational faith. The presumption is, church member, you do have faith. You've got saving faith, right? You've got saving faith. All right, so we have the process, but now we have the presumption. You've got saving faith. In Habakkuk, the Old Testament, minor prophet. So Habakkuk 2:4, Habakkuk gives a message there where he says, or the Lord says to him, The just shall live by his faith. All right, so there's a key expression there. The just shall live by his faith. Now, Paul picks this up, and in the New Testament, he uses this three times. The just shall live by faith. So we can look at this in Romans 1:17, and he builds his whole book of Romans on this verse, Romans 1:17. Where he says, for there is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. So he's citing Habakkuk 2:4, saying the just shall live by faith. This whole book is the faith of believers. And when and Abraham's example, when Abraham believed the Lord, it is counted unto him for righteousness. All right? And so that's found in chapter 4 here, verse 3, but also cites Genesis as well. So, but Paul uses this as well in Galatians chapter 3, where we can look there, Galatians chapter 3. Again, he indicates, using the passage, the importance of this in 3:11. But that no man is justified by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And then again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, third time that Paul uses this, and he says there, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So the just shall live by faith, he says. Now, we might ask, well, do you have any examples of that? Well, yeah, chapter 11 is a slew of examples of the just shall live by faith. But notice he says there in 10:38, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So drawing back and not having faith, the Lord is not pleased. That's the same thing as Hebrews 11:6. The Lord has pleasure or is pleased in those that have faith. All right, so faith is the starting place. If you don't have faith, you need to have faith in the Lord, having repented of sins, having faith in the Lord, and being regenerated and saved. Once you have that in your life, you need to start adding to your Christian life then these attributes that he lists here. All right, so we see the advancement. We have the attitude, the right attitude, now the advancement. The advancement has to do with action. We add to our faith. And then what are the attributes? Well, he gives seven attributes to be added to faith. Seven, number of perfection. Seven attributes added to this. So let's start going through this. So in second part of verse 5, he says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Now the word behind virtue or arete is found five times in the scripture. Virtue can probably be defined this way. It's the excellence of a thing. So, as an example, what's the excellence of a knife? What's the purpose of a knife? To cut. So the excellence of a knife would be a sharp knife. The blade is sharp. Does the knife have virtue if it's dull? No, it doesn't have virtue. A knife has virtue if it's sharp. That's the excellence of a knife, is that it's sharp. But we can apply that to anything. The excellence of a car is starts up and takes us around. All right. Now, what's the virtue of a Christian? What's the virtue of a Christian? To be like Christ. See, so the virtue of a Christian is to be like Christ. That's why we're called Christian. Or to be like Christ, right? So, the virtue. So he adds, so he says, add to your faith virtue. And so, although he doesn't identify this, this obviously would have to do with the Lord and the salvation that he's given us here. And we see that he has, in fact, in verse 3, let's look back in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now notice the end of the verse. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. So we have the divine power given to us to have the excellence, and the excellence pertains to the life. What kind of a life do we have? We have a Christian life. We have a Christian life. So the excellence of our Christian life is we ought to act like a Christian. And he goes on to say, in fact, godliness, he's going to bring that up again as well. But at this point, the power is given for us to demonstrate the excellence of a Christian life. The excellence of a Christian life. So virtue. Start adding to your faith the excellence of who you are as a Christian. Not who you are in the flesh, but who you are as a Christian. Secondly, he goes on to say, and to virtue, knowledge. So we have a foundation here and some building blocks, you might say. Virtue and then knowledge. Knowledge has to do with our gnosis here, general knowledge of truth. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. In fact, this word is used there in the tail end of the book. I mentioned this last time. In 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of him. You need to grow in your knowledge. You need to grow in your knowledge. So infants and babies, they start to grow in knowledge. They learn words and so on, and so they start to grow. And likewise, we need to grow, but our knowledge has to be focused on the Lord and his word. So don't be without knowledge about some basic Bible truths. Well, where would you learn these things? Where would you learn this? Well, you learn it in the Word of God. You learn it in your own personal study, but you can also learn it in church. We grow in knowledge. Grow in knowledge. And we want to develop the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ has to do with how we think, and how we think is based on our knowledge, at least as a Christian, our knowledge about Scripture and how the Lord deals in the world, what he's doing, and everything that's associated with this. So we grow in our knowledge. So we don't want to have a stunted growth of knowledge. Parents don't want their children to come to an end in knowledge and say, well, my child's 15 years old and doesn't even know the letters of the alphabet. No, you want them to grow in knowledge. Likewise, we need to grow. And so then he goes on to say, and to knowledge temperance, all right? Temperance, this has to do with control, self-control, and so on. Paul used the same word there, I think, as a good illustration, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, he says here in 25. And he used it in this scenario. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So he's talking about the racer, the previous verse, the athlete. And so every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, self-control or temperance. And so we as a Christian need to be temperate, have self-control. We need to control our passions and lust and so on, have temperance in these areas and control our life and not get caught away. Be like a spiritual athlete. I'm looking for a crown at the end of my life. So I have to have temperance and discipline and put under control things in my life. Athletes, if somebody's going to run a 100-yard dash and never practice, they don't stay in shape, they don't have the right diet, sleep, water, all these things, how are they going to do? They're not going to do well. So we understand the analogy of an athlete. And so it's the temperance, the self-control in our life. And since Peter here is open-ended on this, you know, we can look at our life and say, where do I need self-control? So he doesn't say specifically in this area, but where do I need temperance or self-control in my life? It may be different with different individuals, but where do I need it? So that's the Christian. He's to add to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience. So he says patience. So the word behind patience literally means to abide under, and abide under the difficulties of life. James brings us out in 1:3, James 1:3. Later on in James 5, he talks about the patience of Job. Think of everything Job went through, and he abided under. He didn't condemn God. He abided under. He trusted the Lord. In fact, he says there in 13:15 of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Think of that. Even though it looked like Job was going to lose everything, including his life, he's still trusting the Lord. So that's abiding under the patience of Job. Patience of Job. And then he says to the patience, godliness. Godliness. Now the word already has come up here back in verse 3, godliness. And so this pretty self-evident here, piety or godliness that we need. Now, let's notice over in 2 Peter chapter 3, he brings this word up again, 3:11. So this has to do with our lifestyle, our behavior, the externalization of ourselves and so on, that we look like a believer, we act like a believer. People can identify us. This is godliness or piety. But in 2 Peter 3:11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. That is, we know, because we have knowledge of Scripture, one of these days the Lord is going to burn up this present heavens and earth. So it's going to occur after rapture, after tribulation, after millennium, and then he's going to destroy the present heavens and earth. So it's coming down the pike. But he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Conversation is behavior. Holy behavior, which should include our language, by the way. So as believers, we shouldn't be using profanity. But using our conversation, our behavior, and our godliness. So he says, what manner? Knowing the end is coming, and we don't know when it's coming. It's going to start with the rapture, but we don't know when it's coming. What kind of a person should we be? What kind of behavior should we have? Well, we ought to have godly behavior and conversation and so on. He goes on to say, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, the verb there, hasting, means to urge on, looking for and urging on the coming of the day of the Lord. So somehow, we are contributing to when the Lord's coming back. I mean, that seems to be what the passage is indicating here. So, both with regard to, if you look back in verse 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how do we haste on the coming of the Lord? Well, in our trying to win others to Christ through repentance and also through our godly behavior. And so Peter brings these truths out here. And finally, after that then, he goes on, the sixth one, brotherly kindness. And the godliness, brotherly kindness. So this is our Philadelphia type of love, the word that's behind there, found six times here. And it has to do with our concern for others. Our concern for others, our brotherly kindness. So it's good translation, kindness towards others. Not hurtfulness. The flesh wants to hurt others. Wants to knock down others. We want to build up others in the spirit. So our brotherly kindness. And then finally, brotherly kindness, charity. Charity is our agape word here, and it's the divine love that the Lord gives, but we need to have this charity. So this charity or love is at the top, you might say, of the moral advance. Prokope is the Greek word behind that. The moral advance or the top of it is divine love. Now, we might say, well, what happens when I reach the top? I'm almost there. What happens? You start all over. It's cyclical. See, it's cyclical. Start all over. Okay, now I'm going to start all over, and I'm going to even increase the virtue, the excellence, in a greater way. So how long does this go on? Well, how long will you live? See, so how long will you live? Will you ever reach the top plateau? No. Should you strive for it? Yes. But you'll never reach it this life. And however long you live, Methuselah lived 969 years. If you were to live that long, you still wouldn't reach the final plateau where you didn't need to grow any longer or any more. So now we come back to this. Paul used the word charity, 1 Corinthians. Let's look there at a couple places and we can conclude on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, using the Greek word agape, but it's translated charity here because charity has to do with giving to others. And so, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or this agape love, I become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. In other words, not very pleasant at all. He goes on using the word charity. Tail end of verse 2, and have not charity, I am nothing. Verse 3, have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. All right. Verse 4, charity suffered long and is kind, charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. So, are you there yet? Have you reached that plateau of charity? Well, this is the first effort, first go around. Keep working at it. Keep working at it, you see, and so on. But this is what Peter is saying here. But Peter's point is, you either grow in your sanctification, you either work at in your sanctification in a positive way, or you know what? You're going to go backwards. In the next passage, at the aftermath that we won't deal with today, you're going to go backwards. You're either going to abound or you're going to apostatize. And where does this growth take place? You cannot leave out church. Church attendance, church membership. You can't leave it out. That's where you grow. Now you can grow at home, obviously, but that's not sufficient. Just doing it at home. You work at home. So you're Christian 24/7. Obviously, you're not always in church. But on the other hand, you're not always away from church. Right? Mark that down. You're not always away from church. All right. So here we see his moral advance on this. So there's the attitude we need to have, and then there's the advancement, and the advancement, there's the action, and then the advancement, there's the attributes. And so we need to grow in the Lord. So the conclusion of this is that we need to say in our own Christian life, I want to grow up. I want to grow up. I want to grow up. I'm tired of being a 7-year-old. I want to be a 10-year-old. I'm tired of being a teenager. I want to be an adult, spiritually. So some people, we call them, and Paul called them babes. So some people may like the life of being a babe. No responsibilities. Now, we've got great accountability. So you don't want your children to be babies all their life. But do you want to be a baby all your life? Well, no. Who wants to be a baby all their life? So we need to grow. But upon whom is that dependent? See, so the Lord gives us the gift of salvation. He gives us the power to grow. Now it's on our part to grow. Just like the baby needs to eat meat and food, and the baby needs to try to walk and so on, and crawl, walk, and so on. Likewise, the adult needs to try to do these things. Need to have the right diet. We need to have the right exercise. We need to grow in the Lord. And Peter tells the congregations here, if you'll do this, then you won't apostatize. But if you don't do this, you're going to be like a Demas. You're going to end up with in bad straits here as a Demas in your professed Christian life. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. Speak to hearts, we pray. Help us all to have a desire to grow in the Lord, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.